and for Mr. Leonetti helping us out with all those announcements. Thank you, sir. As Mike said, our friend, Pastor Daniel Tanev, will be here next Sunday from Bulgaria. He's a pastor, he's a musician, he's a friend, a dear friend, and he and his wife have a ministry that is incredible. It's actually across their country where they will be on the radio and online answering questions people have about marriage and family and scripture, and it's a beautiful thing, so we're looking forward to seeing him next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Well, good morning. Good morning, and welcome to community. Thank you for worshiping with us and for building this with us and being a part of it here. The scripture says, from him and to him and through him are all things, and the gathering of the people is unto him. It will be a waste of time to gather for any other reason this morning. We'd be selling ourselves and selling him short if we gathered for some ulterior motive or some other thing. It's unto him, for from him and through him and to him are all things, and I pray that we are allowing his spirit to lead us and to work in us and to work through us and to build community in this place and in this season. It's our prayer. It's why we're here. We're trusting he's doing that in your life. And one of the best ways that we can do that, in fact, one of the only ways to truly understand the circumstances of our own lives and the challenges that we face and the joys that we feel and the emotions that we have is through God's narrative. Is through his word passed to us in a book, in 66 books actually compiled together in this text. And the Psalms say, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. If you find yourself stumbling, if you find yourself wondering which way to go, if you find yourself not sure in these crazy times that we're living in, what's going on and which path to take? How about we shine some light on our path in front of us? Can you say amen? And God's word is here, and we understand the struggles that we face and the challenges that we have and the relationships and the vocations and our life experience, our micro narrative, if you will, out of billions of people in the whole world. We can understand it through the lens of God's word. It's our best chance to understand it and to experience life and to know God, to know God. And I pray that's what's been happening, that this Gospel of Luke that we've been looking at is shining a light on the path of your life as we've been taking this deep dive in recent months into the Gospel of Luke. And last week we spoke about this concept of TLC, the three levels of context that are found in Scripture. There are three important connected levels of context that we have to understand. The first is the meta-narrative, the bigger picture of Scripture. The next is the middle narrative, and after that, the micro or smaller narrative in each specific verse we're reading. So from the outside working in, we have the meta-narrative, which is the overall picture of the Bible. What is the big picture? The big picture is that God is, that God loves you, that God gives his authority and interjects, inserts his love into our lives and into the world for our good and for his glory. That's the big picture, and we need to understand that if we're going to understand the Bible verse that we're reading in front of us. That provides comfort to my life, to know that God is above it all, that he's orchestrating this. There's a bigger narrative than just the stuff that I feel today, than just the things that I experienced this week. There's something bigger than that. And it's a God who's transcendent, who's above all this. From him, through him, and to him are all things. And it's for his glory. There's a bigger purpose. Then we have a middle narrative, and that's the particular context of an individual book. In our case, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we know what it is. This is a man who's prepared, studied and researched and investigated eyewitness accounts. So we know we have reliable information. This is the middle context, that middle narrative of this specific one of the 66 books that we're looking at here. We know that this physician, the very orderly and studious man who investigated this carefully so we could have right in front of us. This is incredible to me. That 2,000 years ago, he studied and he went and got these interviews with eyewitness accounts of Jesus the Christ so that we might know the exact truth, he says, and we got it right here in our hands. That's incredible to me that by God's grace, for His glory, it survived this time. And He says it's going to abide forever. So it's not going anywhere, no matter what culture does, no matter what's happening in the world around us. And that's pretty cool if you ask me. And then the micro-narratives that we see in this individual chapter and in our own lives, the unique circumstances and situations that are peculiar to the individual. We see a fisherman named Simon. He has individual circumstances that no one else experienced in his life but he. And then we see last week Levi, a tax collector, sitting in a booth, and along comes a rabbi who noticed him. That's what Luke says. Jesus noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. Jesus theomai, Jesus viewed attentively, that's what that word means, contemplated, considered, to look on with admiration, the context of trying to have a meeting or visit somebody. The big narrative, God is great and He's transcendent. The middle narrative, here's the eyewitness organized truth that relates to the big narrative that's being fulfilled. And then this micro narrative to a fine point, Jesus notices, Jesus views you and contemplates you in the place that you're in. He wants to visit and have a meeting with you. He wants to come to your house and have dinner like He does here with Levi. Do you know that Jesus notices you? And when Levi discovered that Jesus viewed him attentively and contemplated the state of his earthly existence, his trials, Jesus contemplated his searching and his seeking. Luke 5:28 says that he left behind everything and got up from the things he'd been following and began to follow Jesus. As do most people when they view him with unveiled eyes, as do most people when they can see him for who he truly is, or when they realize that he notices them and their plight. I'm telling you, if we could really understand it, we'd be right there with Levi and with Simon. It's repeated a couple of times in this chapter. They left everything and said, "He noticed me." And not just that, "I can see who he is." Simon said, "Wow, man, I'm not clean. I need you. This is what I need in my life. I see who Jesus is," and all of a sudden, fish and boats and tax collecting and money doesn't matter so much anymore. Lord, that we could see you as you are with unveiled face, so that we too might pursue you with everything we have. Help us, Lord. And Levi didn't stop at just following Jesus in this moment only. He actually had a big reception, Luke tells us, in his own home. In the house, he had a big reception. You see, it's not enough to simply follow Jesus at the temple or in the city or in someone else's home, but we have to invite Jesus into our home. We have to receive him, have a receiving of Christ in our home, not just at church or somewhere else. And then we get behind closed doors, and in the home, where's Jesus? And I feel convicted this morning to say to you, young parents, you parents with young children, you have an opportunity to make much of Jesus in your home. You have an opportunity in your home in this season that some of us older folks don't have. It's passed us by. We don't have that chance and the same opportunity that you have to have a receiving of Christ in the home, so that your home has a big reception for Jesus. And other people are welcome into that, as we're going to look at this morning. Be sure in your following of Christ that you, like Levi, have a big reception for him in your home. And that brings us to this morning's passage, a very familiar parable that Luke recounts Jesus telling while he's attending Levi's big reception for him in his home. In it, we'll see a line of demarcation that Jesus brings. This morning's passage, that which is old and that which is new. And after giving this teaching in the form of a parable, Jesus then gives a final warning that I think we're supposed to hear this morning. He warns the Pharisees, who are always lurking, right? These Pharisees are always asking questions, and oh man, remind me too much of myself sometimes, unfortunately. But this morning's narrative begins in Levi's home. In the second half of verse 29, Luke 5, And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them, with Jesus and Levi. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." What's up with that? And Jesus said to them, "You can't make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. And here's what he said. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." Now, how many of you have ever heard this parable before? In fact, probably everyone in this room has heard this parable more than one time, so I'm going to pray for us right now. Father in heaven, I pray that the familiarity we have with this word would not come to us as yesterday's manna. Father, that the familiarity and the whatever understanding we've had to this point, or however at some point before this time your Spirit moved in us and worked in us to give us understanding, Lord, I pray that we would seek you this morning, and that through the power of your Spirit you would open our eyes to see you in this moment, that your Spirit would breathe afresh and anew on us and on this truth this morning. Would you unveil our eyes, Lord, to see again for the first time as you are, uninhibited, for your glory and for our good. Let it be, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And Luke says there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with Jesus and Levi. And we know just how much the Pharisees and the scribes thought of these other people. They call the other people that Luke references, they call them sinners. Consider for a moment, that's what they said. You're eating with tax collectors and sinners. These other people are sinners. They began grumbling at the disciples, Luke says. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And we see this throughout his ministry, that Jesus was perfectly willing, in fact, sometimes specifically desiring to be with other people. To be with those that some church folk might not want to associate with too much. And somehow he was able to reach out, and I imagine it's because of his love and his desire to do the will of the Father. He was able to reach out to sinners and other people while still staying on point, staying on mission, not being distracted from his purpose or not being stained by the culture around him and the other part of the world that he's living in, unwavering in his consecration to the Father, unswerving in his commitment to holiness. All too often, I think we as believers unfortunately vacillate between two extremes, whether we admit it or not. We can tend to avoid very much interaction with the world or with other people. That's not what Jesus did. Or we can tend to be so interactive and so overlapping and so comfortable there that there's no difference in our lives and theirs. How many of you know there's a difference in Jesus' life and other people, right? Okay, so there's a difference there. Or worse yet, professing believers actually come to be swayed from their love and their commitment to Christ because of this interaction with other people. Because they came to Christ and just kept the same circle of friends and community rather than, the scripture says, come out from among them and be separate, right? We've got to find a way to do both. Unfortunately, we vacillate between two extremes, and Jesus finds a beautiful balance in this that I'm hoping we can strike as well if we learn from his example. Pastor Greg used to say it this way: some people, when they come to the Lord, they'd rather fight than switch. That's what you told me. They'd rather fight than switch. They'd rather fight this urge to go in here and be part of the community of God and come out and be separate. They'd rather than switch and do that. They'd keep this turmoil going inside of them because they never begin to build community in the context of the kingdom. They try to find it in the context of the world, and it's not God's design. So watch what Jesus does. He does neither extreme. He kept on his mission. He kept on point. He was too committed to the Father's will and the Father's glory to entertain being distracted by others. So he goes to neither the extreme of avoidance or the extreme of compromise in relation to them. And it's important to note, neither does Levi. Neither does Levi. As soon as he begins following Jesus, he throws a party in his honor and he welcomes other people into his home. He welcomes other people into his home, giving a reception to Jesus. And I pray we would be the kinds of people who would invite other people into our homes and have a receiving of Christ in our homes, as Levi does here. The Pharisees ask, why? Here's the question. Why do you guys eat and drink with sinners? And Jesus gives them an answer, and it lets them in on his mission here. And that's what keeps him going in the direction of the Father's will. I've not come to call the righteous. Here's the reason I've come, not to call righteous, but in order to call sinners to repentance. And here at once, it's so elementary, but it's so profound. The reply from Jesus: who do you think needs healing? Who do you think needs righteousness? Who do you think needs a doctor? It's people who are sick, right? This is the reason I came. Here's the purpose I came. If you're doing so well, you don't need me. I didn't come for you. I came for the one who sees their need for me. And how ironic that the righteous people rejected him and the other people embraced him. Can you see the irony in that? Jesus simply went where he was accepted. And no, that doesn't mean that people who are particularly worldly or sinful have an inside track to Jesus, or that people who are pious or committed are somehow separate. No, they don't have to be separate. They both came together in Christ. You can see the commitment to holiness and love and acceptance and reaching out, but not swerving one bit in his commitment to the Father's will, to obedience, to coming out from among them and being righteous. You can do both, apparently. We see the fallenness of other people as a problem, while Jesus sees the fallenness of other people as an opportunity for them to know him. If we could only remember that in our relationships, right? In our marriage relationships, in our relationships with our kids and the people around us, this is an opportunity for us to know Christ. But not understanding this, the Pharisees illustrate their ignorance once again and give Jesus, this time, the first time they ask him a question and he gives them an answer. Now they respond with an answer of their own. The disciples of John fast and pray. This is what they said: so do our disciples, but yours eat and drink. The Pharisees, bless their hearts, they don't know what time it is. They have no discernment to recognize this is the time that we're in, and it's a little bit different maybe than the time that we had before. And they couldn't see clearly. Have you ever seen someone who just didn't realize what time it was, didn't have any sense of timing, and would come out with statements and propositions that really weren't in keeping with the time that we're supposed to be in step with? Sometimes we become dull of hearing, or like the Pharisees are lacking the common sense or the perspective, the discernment to see what time it is. It reminds me of the Eastman Kodak Corporation and their inability about 45 or 50 years ago to see what time it was. Eastman Kodak had the inside track to the digital wave of the future. They had the technology for a digital camera like 46 years ago. But they had this market share with analog technology and film and all these other things. And they're like, man, we got 90% market share. Why in the world? Let's don't worry about this new thing. But they couldn't see what time it was. So these other little companies started picking it up, and all of a sudden they went bankrupt because they were unwilling to embrace this new thing that all of a sudden outdated and invalidated all of this other thing that they had going on right here. Their position was too important to them to relinquish it and say, hey, there's something new because it's a different time. And the Pharisees didn't know what time it was. You know, 1 Chronicles 12 says the sons of Issachar understood the times, and they knew what Israel should do. And I pray that we would understand our times and know what we should do as the people of God. But the Pharisees wanted to fast and appear spiritual, but it wasn't time to fast. It was actually time to feast, because the bridegroom was present. It's time for a reception. It was time for a party, and they're trying to fast. So Jesus responds to their answer with a question. I love this. They think they have the answer, and he asks them a question. You can't make the attendants of a wedding fast while they're with the groom, can you? Imagine. Imagine someone at a wedding reception saying, okay, I'm calling a fast right now. No one, put your forks down, put your glasses down. No, it's time to fast. There's a time for everything, and they couldn't see, and they didn't know what time it was. And I wonder, sometimes, do we not know what time it is because we're unable to see? These guys were living in an era that was over. Think about that. And since they couldn't see it clearly, Jesus tells them a story to try and help them understand. He says, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it in an old garment. Otherwise, he'll both tear the new, and the piece from the new won't match the old. It's just not going to be the way it's supposed to be. And if you're not a garment maker, maybe this one will help you. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it'll be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. No one would do that. Pay attention to what's repeated. Jesus says this three times in this passage. No one, no one, no one. No one tries to sew a piece of new cloth into an old garment. They won't match. And Matthew himself, in whose house Jesus is at this very moment, Matthew records in his gospel, Jesus saying that trying to mix the old cloth with the new cloth will result in a worse situation than you had before. It'll be a worse tear. You'll be in a worse situation if you try to do that than if you did nothing at all. And this is something that any keepers of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant like these Pharisees would absolutely have known. This concept, much is made in the Mosaic Law about keeping things distinct or consecrated, not mixing the profane. In fact, isn't this what they were saying to Jesus at the beginning? You're mixing the holy and the profane. You can't be holy. And so he one-ups them and says, hey, you want to talk about things that can't mix? How about this old way that you want to stay in and this new thing that the Father in heaven is doing? Because they knew that the Mosaic Law said, don't mix profane with holy, don't mix new with old, not mixing seeds when planting crops, don't mix fabrics when making clothes. He was speaking to them in analogy and in a way of speaking that they should have absolutely understand exactly what he meant. It's tailor-made for keepers of the law. No pun intended. The new and the old don't mix. No one would do that, Jesus says. And it's time for the new. It's time for the new. Can you say it's time? It's time for the new. And if that went in one ear and out the other, Jesus gives them one more analogy. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and be spilled out. The container will be rendered useless and the wine will be spent. Jesus says, no one does that. So what's he getting at here? What is he referencing, and what does this analogy really mean? It's been said that parables, these short stories that illustrate usually a very specific point, that they have one interpretation but thousands of applications. So you don't try and extrapolate some theology from them beyond the one thing, the one point that's trying to be illustrated, the one interpretation when it comes to parables, but you absolutely want to extract or extrapolate applicationally, if that's a word. You want to be able to apply it to every part of your life that you can when it comes to parables. It's clear in the specific or narrow interpretation, it's clear that Jesus is pointing out the old covenant versus the new covenant. I think we all get that and understand that. The old way of relating to God through the law and this new way of having a relationship with the Father through the Son. Can you see these are two different things? And if the old way has become a works-centered religion, you can't simply add Jesus to a works-based religion and think that it's good and think that it's going to work and that God's going to bless this. And apparently God doesn't like to see resources be wasted. Apparently. He says, nobody. No one in their right mind would do that. And if the old way has become works-centered religion, it's pretty specific, it's pretty straightforward. It's time for something new. God is doing something new and something different. Your old ways of doing things just aren't going to cut it anymore, because God wants to do something new. The old ways aren't effective, and a new way is in order. You won't be able to keep doing what you've been doing and simply slap a Band-Aid on it and call it God and call it good. No one would do that, Jesus says. And the notion of wine in the Scripture, it's a picture, and it's concerned with the Holy Spirit and God moving in the now, in the micro-narrative of our lives, and specifically right now. In the big picture, the meta-narrative, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, right, at creation. In the middle narrative, in this Gospel of Luke, we see the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit raises him from the dead. The Holy Spirit's poured out at Pentecost. But in this particular micro-narrative, God wants to do a new thing in your life and in mine. In this community, in our day, in this time. Today's the real time day of salvation, he says. Today. And just like it took a new wineskin in the meta and middle narratives, it's going to take a new wineskin in your life and in mine. We can't ask God to fill us with His Spirit and rain down His presence on us and then just expect to keep doing the same things, the same old way. Can I say that again? We can't hope for and pray for and believe God for and trust that He's going to rain on us and do something new and have His Spirit move amongst us. God is into doing new things. And we can't pray for that and believe that and then expect that we'll just keep doing the same old things the same old way. God says, no one would do that, right? No one here. We wouldn't do that, right? Because if we do that, we're essentially just putting lipstick on a pig. That would be a waste of lipstick and a waste of a pig, if you ask me. And God's not into wasting resources, as we see here in this parable. And see, we see Jesus do this time and time again, contrast the old with the new. The old covenant, you've heard it said, right, with the new covenant, but I say unto you. Now, was the old way bad or wrong? No. No, it was. It was, right? In fact, that's what Jesus said. Anyone who's tasted old, that's what they say. That's what they say. Was the old way legitimate, useful, appropriate at the time, and good? Yes, it was. But God is doing something new, and we need to embrace the new move, the now move of God's Holy Spirit, of His new wine, or else we'll miss Jesus in the process like the Pharisees did here. I don't want to miss Jesus in the process. And God wants us to come along with Him and do things in a new and living way, the writer of Hebrews says. Again, one interpretation. This is about Christ and the new covenant, but there are thousands of applications. How does this apply to the micro narrative of your life? How does this apply in your family? How does this apply in our congregation, in our community, in our households? And we as the people of God, both individually and corporately, need to be seeking God with an openness in our hearts and minds as to where, when, and how He wants to pour out of His Spirit in the form of new wine. Christian, you could help me here. That'd be great. He wants to pour out of His Spirit in the form of new wine because it's going to require some new wineskins, some new structures, some new concepts, some new order, so that neither the old nor the new gets wasted. I don't know how much time I have. I don't know about you. I don't know what you think or how long you think you have. You only get so many chances at bat. And if there's anything that the past 5 decades have shown me is I don't know what's promised in the next 5 minutes, let alone the next 5 years. I don't get too many chances at this, and I don't know how many chances you think you have, and we're all going to have to trust God for it, but God doesn't like to waste resources, and now's our chance. Not to be dramatic at all. This is the reality. I think we live out of touch with that reality. And if the God of creation, who's transcendent above me and whose Spirit hovered over the waters, and if the God of creation, who by the power of His Spirit raised Christ from the dead, and if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in me, who am I to stand in the way and say, no, Jesus, I want it the old way? Who am I to stand in the way and say, man, no one would do that. Who would do that? We don't want to, but guess what? In my flesh and in my fallenness, and if we're honest with ourselves, I think we can look and say, man, I do that way too much. I do it way too often. I'm too comfortable. I like that position. Look at my market share here. It's great. Don't change anything. Let's just keep it this way. It's pretty good for now. I can maybe make it till another time. It's okay. I don't need to. No, man. Who would do that? Who would stand in front of the God of creation and say, no, my will be done? I believe we're in a time of transition. And on Friday morning, praying with the elders, I couldn't help but hear this. And the transition has begun, and we're in process, and we're always in process, but I believe it's a season of transition. And I don't know what all it means or how it's going to work. I believe God's going to bring some people in and bring some people out, but I've seen it begin to happen. And we're in a transition, and I don't want to be the one in the transition saying, I'm just going to hang on to this old thing here and this old way of doing things. And I'm not going to be open to change, and I'm just going to stay here until I'm literally fighting against Jesus. That's what these Pharisees are doing. No one would do that, right? Or would we? Now hear the words of Jesus echoing, those words, no one, no one, no one. And pay particular attention to what the Lord of creation is repeating here. He invokes this universal exclusion a third time, and he closes with this admonition, and I'll close with this admonition. He says, no one after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. And theologians have wondered about this and mused over it and different interpretations about it. It's like a non sequitur, right? It's almost a cryptic non sequitur. It's puzzled some people because it's in contrast to the first two no ones. In the first two examples, Jesus references the old seems superior to the new. In this example, that's what he's saying. In the first two, he's saying the new is better, right? The new covenant is better than the old. In this example, he's almost saying, well, everyone, when they drink the old wine, they don't have a taste for new. They say, no, this is good. This is good enough right here. Don't we do that? Don't we do that? No one should. No one should. Lord, help us to hear with spiritual ears. He's warning us against the enemy of good enough. Good enough is the enemy of that which God calls good. And when the Spirit of God hovered over the waters and the breath of his mouth, Yahweh said, or, he said, light, let there be light. And there was light, and he said, it's good. He didn't say, it's good enough. Maybe we could do better on another try. Or it's good enough for me. I'll just hang on. Fine, it doesn't. No, he said, it's good. That's how the Father works. It's good. We in our fleshly tendency, we tend to, after experiencing some measure of God's Spirit, to want to build a tabernacle or a denomination or something and stay in that place. Let's just keep it right here. It's good enough. God says, no, there's something new I want to do over here. It's going to take a new wineskin. It's going to take a new structure. You can't just put the two together and say, yeah, it'll be good enough if you just marry. No, you're going to rip the cloth out. It's not going to work. There's going to be a waste. He says, I want to do something new. And I pray that no one of us in this congregation would try and ask God to put new wine into old wineskins. And I pray that none of us would be satisfied with a prior move of God and say, that's good enough. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open to your now move, or that we wouldn't expect and hope for and pray for the tangible presence of God's Spirit in us and your breath and your life in us and then expect everything to stay the same. Who would do that? Where does it apply in your life? Where does it apply in the micro narrative that is your life? Where in your life have you been saying, it's good enough, it's good enough? Is it in your relationship with the Father? It's good enough. Is it in your marriage? It's good enough. This is okay. It's good enough like it is. Is it in your vocation? Have you been willing to simply settle for the old when God wants to do something new? I pray we don't just settle for good enough, because God has something better in mind. Father in heaven, Father in heaven, have mercy on us. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that your Spirit hovered over the waters. Thank you that your Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Thank you that it's your good pleasure. You want to give your Spirit to those who ask. You want to do something new in our day, Father. Today is the day of salvation. Lord, may we not be so beholden to the past that we would simply try to slap the new on top of it and call it good enough. Father, open our hearts to have a willingness to embrace this truth earnestly, Lord, that the structure that you want to put in place that's new, that's different, that's going to be stretched, that's going to be challenged, that isn't going to look the same as the old. Father, that the structure you would put in place would be sound and would be able, Father, make us into vessels that could house that could contain your Spirit, Lord. Who can contain your Spirit? But that it would overflow from us to the people around us, Lord. That we would make a big receiving of you in our homes, Lord. That we would watch you do something new in us and in our marriages and in our families, Father, and in our communities. For your glory and for our good, Father, let it be so. Help us, Lord. Have mercy on us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive us for wanting to cling to an old way when you want us to be open to you doing a new thing. Be glorified in us, Lord. Let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Father. Just take 30 seconds right now and consider, Lord, how do you want me to be open to that which is new, that you want to do that's new in my life, in the micro narrative of my life, in the relationships around me? Just take a few moments right now and consider, God, I pray you would speak to us each. Where and when and how you want this seed to be sown. Trusting you, Father. We're trusting you. Blessed be your name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we're dismissed? Ephesians 3 says this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think or imagine, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Lord, may no other thing be glorified in us, Lord, but to you be the glory and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen and amen. God bless you on your journey.